So we have been looking at this question of who. And we looked at who is God, who is the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus. We looked at who are the Israelites. And last week we looked at who are you, who are we as individuals. But now I want us to look at who are we collectively. Who are we as this group that gathers week after week underneath this roof? And who in general are the people who do this every week around the globe? And we want to take a look at that this morning. So I want us to begin by taking a look at some Bible names, the names that the Bible uses to first describe us as individuals, the people who are gathering as individuals. In Matthew 28, verse 19, we read the Great Commission, and part of it says this: therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So that's maybe a name that you're familiar with. You've heard that, disciples. Those were the disciples of Jesus. What a disciple is essentially a student. If you're a disciple of somebody, you are one of their students. Now, you didn't just show up to class once in a while. You really followed what they were doing, paid close attention, and tried to emulate them. And that's what a disciple is. And disciples, if you came in this morning, and this is your first or second time, and you haven't been baptized, you're not even sure if you believe all this, but you're just checking it out, guess what? You're a disciple. If you're willing to take the step to learn a little bit more about Jesus, that makes you a disciple. Because what he goes on to say is that make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. So there is this process. So first and foremost, we are called to be students of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. That tells us something about what we need to be doing. That is checking out what Jesus had to say and how he lived his life and what he calls us to do. We'll go on a little bit further. We go to a different place. Ephesians chapter 4, we read this. It says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's two terms in there that we're going to refer to, but first we're going to pay attention to this first one, and that is this word saint. So what he says, this is Paul writing, he says, we've got this church leadership that has a job to equip these people. And who are these people? They're called saints. Now in the Catholic Church, saints are referred to, that term is reserved for people who do something really big and something miraculous. But biblically, a saint is just anybody who is a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. So that means you can go into work tomorrow and go, I just want you all to know, you can call me St. Bob. Impress your family. In fact, husbands and wives, why don't you try that out and see how that works and send me a note and say, I want you to call me St. Hubby or St. Wifey from now on. And we do that, don't we? Oh, my grandma, she was such a saint. Yeah. But the word saint simply means someone who's been set apart. They've been set apart. And that defines and describes all believers. People who are in Jesus Christ are saints. They've been set apart from the world, set apart for a purpose, set apart to follow him. And so you, if you're a follower, a believer, committed to Jesus, you are a saint. You've been waiting your whole life for someone to tell you that, haven't you? That you're such a saint. But you are. Now, let's go to another place. This takes place in the book of Acts. And what's happening, the church has been growing and spreading, the followers and more people are coming into following Jesus. And we have this, verse 26, it says, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this is the first time people referred to them as Christians. Now this wasn't a name they took for themselves. What should we call ourselves? Let's call ourselves Christians. It wasn't a term that God used, and they shall be called Christians. No, this was the people who thought they were idiots. That's what they called them. Look at those Christians. Now, that term means little Christ. It was a derogatory term. Look at those little Christ. They think they're so cool. Or they're really pretty gross. Because you know what they do? They eat the body of this guy, Jesus, and they drink his blood. That's gross. Those little Christs. It was a term to mock them. Peter later would say, well, if you suffer as one of these little Christ, suffer as a Christian, you count it a blessing. So he kind of turned it out. But that was not a term that God used, that any of the apostles used to describe them. That was a name that was given to mock us. Now here's probably one of the most apt terms that I think is out there. It's in Luke 22:49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen. And that's a great term right there. See, one of the problems with the word, I probably use it less and less, is the term Christian. Not because it's necessarily a bad term, but because it just becomes this noun. It just becomes this label. And a lot of people use it in a way that it has lost its meaning. So if you say, are you a Christian? Well, I was born in America. I've been to church once, I think, maybe twice. I think it was a Christmas, could have been an Easter. So yeah, I'm definitely not a Muslim. I'm definitely not a Hindu. I'm not a Buddhist, and I'm not an atheist, so I guess I'm a Christian. You can see how that term loses its power when it's used like that. We all can go around, yeah, I'm a Christian. That must mean I'm going to heaven. That must mean I'm going to spend eternity with God. When it says really nothing about what you have chosen to do. And so I think a very apt description is for us to think of ourselves as followers of Jesus. Because it describes something about what we have decided to do. And that is to follow Jesus. To put his words into action in our lives. To submit to his will. So we're not just taking a designation for ourselves. We are making a choice about how we will live our lives. So it's a pretty good phrase to use. The Bible also, though, so that talks about us as individuals, but what about us as a kind of a collective here? Well, there are some metaphors used in the New Testament that talk about us, that give us an image of how God sees us. Here's one. We find it in 1 Corinthians, two different places. We who are many are one body. And then later in verse 12, or chapter 12, he says this, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So one of the phrases that is used in Scripture is the body of Christ. Now, it tells us a couple things. It reminds us that as the body, we have different members that are all important, but different, but still very important. And the different members of your body do different things. Your hands don't do what your feet do. Your ear doesn't do what your eyes do. You have these different members, but they all comprise this one body. But it also tells us what we're doing. And we are continuing on the mission that Jesus began here on earth. That is to usher in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we do as the body of Christ is continue to be his hands and his feet as we serve other people, his mouthpiece as we speak the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so a great term for us gathering this morning and others who are gathering throughout the world is the body of Christ. I want you to stop just for a moment and think about this idea that there are other believers gathering with each time zone today. There are people who have already gathered and the people who will still yet to gather. And some people are going to gather in a building kind of like this. Others are gathering in big, tall cathedrals, high ceilings, lots of artwork. Some folks are just going to gather in an open field. Some people are, you know, they've been able to put enough resources together. They have a tin roof over their head. They don't have walls. They don't need walls. They don't want walls. And they're gathering together. And some of them, just like us, they're drinking when they take communion. They're drinking juice. Some, they don't have access to juice, so they'll drink some pop or they'll make some Kool-Aid. And they don't have access to leavened bread, so they're using some bread. But they're doing it all in the name of Jesus. And here's a beautiful thing. Probably the majority of people who are gathering this morning don't speak English. They don't. In places where English is not the first language, the church is exploding. And it's a beautiful thing. A few years ago, I was in Ghana, Africa, and I had an opportunity to preach. In Ghana, there was a lot of English because it's a former British colony, but there were still different groups of folks, and they each had their different language. And in this one church, they spoke two different languages. They had two different groups of people in there, each with their own language. So it went something like this. I stood up, I said something, and then I waited for this gentleman over here to translate. Then I had to wait for this gentleman over here to translate to his group, and then I had to try and remember what I just said. It was probably one of the most awkward things that I had ever done in terms of preaching, but it was a beautiful thing to recognize that the body of Christ doesn't look just like you and I and doesn't sound just like you and I, but it is still the body of Christ. And we carry on this mission. Here's another verse. Gives a different imagery. This is in Revelation 21. It says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Therefore, a man shall leave..." Another place in Ephesians 5 says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So here's a new image for us. The bride of Christ. Now, what does that imagery tell us? Well, if you're engaged, and that's what a bride is. Remember, a bride, you've heard that phrase, "You may now kiss your bride." Wrong term. Technically wrong term, because she's now your wife. So the bride is going to get married. The groom's going to get married. Once they're married, it's wife and it's husband. So let's think about brides and grooms. They're engaged. Wedding date is coming. How do you feel if they're off seeing other people? Well, we're not married yet. So it's okay if I'm dating other people and living with other people and I'm doing all these different things with other people, right? That's okay because we're not married. How would you feel if that was your fiance? A little unsure about the wedding, right? About the marriage coming? What this tells us, what this image does, is point to the purity of the church. That we are to be faithful in purity, waiting for the groom to come for us. It's a powerful image for us that reminds us about who we are. Here's another one for you. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Hopefully you saw the term there. It's a priesthood of believers. We are a priesthood of believers. And what does a priest do? Well, biblically, what we see, the priest kind of stood between man and God. And our job as a royal priesthood is to be bringing the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the good news of the coming kingdom, the presence of the kingdom now, with a world that doesn't know it. That's our job as a priesthood of believers, is to bring them together, to stand in the gap, so to speak. It tells us something powerful about us and who we are and what we're to be about. And here's another one. Ephesians chapter 2. "So then you are no longer strangers." You may be strange, but you're not strangers. "And aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, household of God is another way of saying this, the family of God. We are the family of God. Some of you know that old, old, old song from the 50s. I think it's maybe the 60s. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Yeah, there we go. What does it mean that we are the family of God? Well, what it tells us is that it reminds us that we are a place of belonging. You know how families operate. Families can get annoyed with one another, can't they? They can get irritated with one another. If you're in a family, you might get a lecture every now and then. You might get some sass and some talk back every now and then, but you're still a family. You're together. You're in this. You take care of one another. Even if you're looking across the table and go, I'm not so sure I like you right now, you're still family and you're still a part of what's going on in our lives. And that's who we are. As a family, we are this place of belonging for others. They're here. Are we going to irritate one another every now and then? Sure, I do it every time I stand up here and preach, for some of you. Are we going to get annoyed with one another? Are you going to get a lecture every now and then? Most Sundays, right? We're going to get some sass back? Yeah, when you go home and talk about what I said. We're going to have these moments, but we're still family. We still belong. We don't leave one another behind. We take care of one another. So those are some of the images that we have for us as believers. Let me talk for just a moment about how we are led and how we're organized. It's kind of practical, but I think, you know, for some of you, this is foundational. This is new stuff here. Some of you, it's old habit, but for some of you this morning, you're still trying to figure this out. So let me talk a little bit about that. Paul was working his way back on one of his missionary journeys. He'd been kind of around the Greek world, and he's working his way back to Jerusalem. And he stopped in a place called Miletus. And there he sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So they had to kind of work their way down a land route to come see him. But he wanted to visit with them. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to remind them of some of their important things. So it says, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now I want you to keep that word in mind just for a moment, elders. And then later in verse 28, talking to this same group of elders, he said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. Now, flock is another term for us. It thinks of us as sheep who need a shepherd, but we are together. So he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders and overseers. Then he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, different denominations will use these different words in the Greek words there differently. So there'll be elders, and there'll be what's known as the presbyteros or bishops and pastors. But as you can see here, these three terms are used to describe the same group of men. Now, I think there's a reason for that. Let's break each one down. An elder spoke to the person's level of maturity. That phrase wasn't unique to the church. It wasn't new to the church. Villages and towns and cities had their elders. And they were people who were recognized as mature and wise. And so an elder tells us something about the quality and the character of the person. An overseer tells us about their work. Their job is to give oversight to the church, to the congregation. And then the word shepherd or pastor tells us about their heart, how they are to see people. That they don't look out there and say, I see people to boss around, I see people here to tell what to do. Rather, they see sheep who need fed and cared for and taken and worked with. When you put those three things together, you begin to get a sense. And so our congregation, particularly here, is led by a group of elders. And it's their job to study God's word and to kind of give a sense of policy and governance for us, but to do it all with a with a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. Now, let's take it another one. Paul writes in another place in 1 Timothy 5, he says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." Now, what does he mean by double honor? He's talking about compensation, that there were some elders who their job was to full-time vocationally do preaching and teaching. So you know who they're talking about here, right? And the other ministers here. And we work with the elders to implement and plan and figure things out and guide and equip and all those things. We do those things together under their leadership. But now there's another piece here. Paul writes at the very beginning of his letter to the Philippians, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons." Together with the overseers and the deacons. And maybe you've heard that phrase before. You know, some denominations, an elder and a deacon, an overseer, a deacon, and another are the same thing. But he says this in Romans 16:1. This will blow your mind here for some of you. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." Now, what we're talking about here are deacons slash servants. Now, let me break this down here just a little bit for you. When you have the original language and you want to translate that, in this case Greek, and you want to translate that into English, you look for the English word that best fits that Greek word. But sometimes, every now and then, the translators who were doing some of the early work, they made a choice to, instead of translate, transliterate. So that's why the word baptizo, instead of becoming immersion, became baptize. And this is another one of those places where they took the word diakonos. Say that with me, because it's fun. Diakonos, and translated it into, they should have translated it into servant. Instead, they made up a new word called deacon. So what we see here, if you look at the whole of the New Testament and what was going on, what we see as the church is being born, there were people who were kind of lead servants. They took on some special tasks and projects. And you know what their number one job was? Taking care of the poor. Now here's what we did. First off, the Catholic Church patterned itself after the Roman Empire. You had the Pope and the Senate and the Cardinals, and then you had this other group of people over here that became the bishops. Here's what we did in America. We had the President, we have the Senate, the House of Representatives, right? So a lot of our churches organize themselves this way. Minister, elders, deacons. And I've been a part of a number of those churches. And so what the deacons were doing, they were just kind of almost like elder lights. And you would have these board meetings. And these board meetings would be this oftentimes tussle for power over who got to make the decision. You know, everybody would get out their Superman stand. We need to do this. And you can't do that. And I saw where churches, the deacons could overrule the elders, and the congregation could overrule the deacons, and it was a mess. And you know what happened to many churches that followed that pattern? They stalled. They stalled, and then they began to die. And so people began to take a little harder look at that and say, well, what are we seeing here? And we go back to this idea that deacons are just servants. And you and I are called to be what? Servants. If you were trying to make it about power and authority, you have lost the understanding and the meaning of what a deacon is to do. If you say, hey, we're going to assign roles here, a project, and say the lead person over that is going to be deacon, that's fine. But the New Testament, the first deacons were concerned about the poor. And you know what that reminds us? we've lost something if we have missed that as the main role of a deacon. What we've lost is our concern for the poor in our midst. So, the organization of a church is really pretty simple. Elders giving oversight with the hearts of a pastor or shepherd. Some people who do some work full-time or part-time within the church to kind of help and equip and move and keep things going. And then the rest of us serving. Finding a place of service. So that brings us now to this question that we need to answer. Who are we? With all that said, who are we? Back when my girls were young, there was a song that was kind of popular. They'd heard on the radio, and we sang it every now and then. We remind ourselves. It said this: you can't go to church because the church is you. If this building came crumbling down tomorrow, would the church in Ellettsville still exist? Would Ellettsville Christian Church still exist? Absolutely. But here's something else I want you to keep in mind. If Ellettsville Christian Church disbanded, if bit by bit people just stopped coming, went off to other places or didn't go anywhere at all, would God be in trouble? Absolutely not. If you read through the New Testament, and you look in Revelation, and one of the things, John called out some churches that had stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing. He said, you'll just go out of business. And we see this. Churches closing their doors all the time. But here's the good news. God doesn't need Ellettsville Christian Church. He doesn't need us. We need God, and we have to keep that arrow moving in the right direction. We need Him. We have the opportunity to do what He wants us to do. And if we ever stop doing it, if we take our eye off the ball, if we ever start pursuing our own interests over His, we should not be surprised if He just says, you guys, you keep meeting all you want, and when last one out, turn off the lights, shut the door, sell the property. Because the church of Jesus Christ is something altogether. Now let's talk about that word just for a moment, church. There is, remember we talked about how languages get translated or transliterated? There is no Greek equivalent word for the word church. We've put it in there, but that word church comes from an old Scottish word, kirk, meaning the church building. We are not the church building. We are something else. The Greek word there that is used, that gets translated into church, is ekklesia. And ekklesia is better translated as the assembly. And what was an assembly? It was used, that phrase was used when you were calling people out. Maybe you remember in high school, we all got to go to the assembly at third period. Okay, we're all going. Why? Because we're going to get told not to do drugs. Okay, let's go. We are the called out ones, and there would be an ecclesia calling all the sins together. There's a decision, something we have to defend the city, or we have to make an election, we have to do something. But ecclesia was the called out ones, assembled for a purpose. That's who we are. We are the called out ones. So what are we called to do? Keep this in mind. This is so important. We are not called to exist for existence's sake. We are called to do something. Remember, if we stop doing what we have been called out to do, we no longer have a purpose in God's kingdom, in His agenda, in what He's doing. If we're meeting merely to meet for our own sake, We've missed it. Now recently, the past few months, we've gone through an exercise of identifying key values. And then we turned those values into seven statements and gave them kind of an action a response. Let me remind you of them because we're going to begin to pursue this over the next 7 weeks beginning next Sunday. And if you're not in a small group, I encourage you, I invite you, I implore you, be a part of a small group so you can go and study this even more in depth. And there's a form in your bulletin, your program that you can utilize. But here are the seven things. To know and obey the authoritative word of God. To proclaim God's glory through a life of worship. To love all people fearlessly and impartially. To pray faithfully and confidently about all things. To invite all people to experience life in Jesus. We are called to encourage and care for others through authentic relationships. And we are called to share our resources generously to build God's kingdom. Nowhere in there are we called to exist for existence sake. God doesn't need us. We need Him. And our job is to share the good news of Jesus Christ and of His kingdom. We need to remember our world is broken. It's sick. It's hurting. And our job is to bring the good news of the remedy to this world. And in a sense, to be that remedy by being in a place where people can come and learn about the kingdom of heaven. Just a moment, we're going to sing a song that says just that. That Jesus is the remedy. And we are part of that remedy by being who we are called to be when we obey His word and put it into practice and live out the life He's called us to live. Both as individuals and collectively. As the body, the bride, the priesthood of believers. So this morning, I invite you as you sing this song, if there is a response that you're ready to make, that you need to make, I invite you to make it. If just where you're at, you need to say, okay, I'm ready to explore this call, to see what it means to be a called out one, and I'm in. I'm going to go through this series. I'm going to be here the next 7 Sundays. I'm going to be a part of a small group. I'm going to study this. I'm going to know this, and I'm going to begin to let God to work in me, through me, and for me, for this world around me. If you're ready to make some kind of decision or just been act on it this morning. Take that step of change. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us out. And thank you, Father. Thank you for not giving up on us. And thank you for your word, which reminds us who we are called to be. Remind us of who we are. The power that is in us because of the resurrection of Jesus. The hope that we hold in our hands when we hold out the good news of Jesus. The light that can shine from our lives to this world as a city that is set on a hill, drawing people in. Help us to remember what it is to truly live out the purposes of Jesus in our lives every day. Be with us, Father. Help us. Help us to be the remedy by bringing the remedy to people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.